Just have a very small portion of scripture to read through here, please, together. And it's probably very familiar to many of you, and we're going to expand on this a little bit this morning. Luke 9, verses 23 to 25. Then he said to them all, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? As I was thinking about this passage, and we're covering a lot of this passage in youth group, we're discussing elements of this, and was thinking about that invitation that Jesus offers to us to take up our cross. What does that mean, to take up our cross? I think sometimes we run into a little bit of confusion of what it means to take up our cross. We see what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we see the pain and the suffering and everything he endured on the cross, and we hear preachers, and we hear evangelists, and we hear people talk about all the joy and everything that comes from the cross, but there was also another side to the cross, the pain, the suffering, the endurance that Jesus went through on that cross. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at our life in the symbolism of the cross. As we take up our cross, the things that we take on with that cross, that we take up with that cross, are the exact same things that Jesus endured on his way to the cross. So those are some of the things I want to look at today. Like I said, this taking up your cross is an open invitation to all. This is not a command. Jesus is not saying, you have to do this. The choice is yours. But within that invitation, there are two sides to this. There's a reward and there's a cost. Like every decision we make in life, there's a good side, and then there's the other side. When we buy a house, we get a roof over our head, but we also have bills to pay. We have mortgages. We have insurance. When you buy a car, you get to drive, but you've also got maintenance and fuel and all sorts of things like that. It's not necessarily a bad side, but it's just the other side. You have the pros, and you have the other side as well, too. There is nothing that I can do to make up for what Jesus has done for me, right? There's nothing that I physically can do to pay back for what he has done for me on the cross. But when I take up my cross, I make Jesus' actions, I make sure Jesus' actions were not in vain. And what's even more remarkable is that if I choose never to take up my cross and follow Jesus, I still know that he died for me on that cross. Taking up your cross daily means that you take on everything attached to that cross. We take up victory, we take up the joy of Jesus dying for sin, but also on the flip side, we take everything that led Jesus to that. We take on the symbol of victory, but we also take on the symbol of surrender, suffering, and death. Let's explore for a minute. The cross is a symbol of surrender. When we see Jesus, as a man of great power and authority, and we wonder how a man like this could surrender. And leading up to the cross, Jesus made three predictions in Mark 8, 31 to 34, Mark 9, 30 to 37, and Mark 10, 32 to 34. These are three predictions that he was going to die. As these predictions go on, you just get the sense and the feeling that he is starting to surrender himself over to what is to come. He had plenty of chances to run. We see him just embracing what's about to happen. He had plenty of chances to run, and even while under arrest in Mark 14, the high priest asks him directly, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus states exactly, "I am. I am," knowing the full weight that his words basically sealed his fate, that he at that point was going to die. Right? He embraced what was going to happen. He didn't deny it. He surrendered to what was going to happen. The choice was his. The choice was Jesus's to surrender. A greater love has none than this to lay down his life than for his friends. The events of the cross were not a coincidence or just a random occurrence. This was an event that had been prophesied and spoken about for years before this. Even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 talks about this. And this is probably a very familiar verse for many of you as well too. Isaiah 53, 3-5 says this: "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." For those that think that Jesus was ambushed, or that he lost control, or that he had no control over the situation, think again. Clearly, Jesus had control over what was happening here. In Matthew 27, we see many question why Jesus wouldn't just simply step down from the cross. We hear his accusers, "Why don't you step down from that cross?" They say, "If you are who you are, you should be able to step down." But what about those people that don't realize that Jesus, his selfless actions were going to save us? Rather than saving himself, he chose to save his children. He was the spotless lamb that needed to be slain for the sin of man. His surrender was crucial to everything that happened. The amount of control that Jesus had in that situation, we even see that up to the very end of his life. At the end it says he gave up his spirit, right? He gave it up, right? Nothing was taken from him. He chose to give it up. Surrender was his choice. And we see this, we see evidence of this control in the situation in John 10, 17 to 18 says this: "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." When Jesus asks us to deny ourselves and to surrender, his request is saturated in everything from the cross. To deny yourself doesn't mean to mistreat yourself, to abuse yourself, or to neglect yourself. But the idea is centered around the existence that everything that you are is based upon Jesus. This action puts Jesus first, others second, and myself third. Not quite what the world would like to promote now. To deny yourself, you are saying, "What can I do for Jesus?" instead of saying, "What can Jesus do for me?" To deny yourself means surrendering your power and denying yourself and placing God in power in your life. Being a younger brother, and probably some of you younger siblings out there will understand surrender, submission, right? You get that arm twist behind you till it hurts a lot. Submission or surrender is often seen as a sign of weakness in this world. To submit, it's not a good thing. Christ surrendering, submitting his life to what was happening, in no way was a weakness. As we spoke of before, this was his choice. He was in control, and he remained in full control over what was happening. Submission under Christ is no weakness. It is a sign of strength because I am admitting that myself, I am weak, right? I can't do it on my own, but who can do it for me? God can do it for me. And I'm pretty sure that God is way more capable of doing much more than I am capable of. I have a weak and frail body, and now I have the power and the guidance of my Lord guiding me. And when we surrender and we give up control, for some of us, that's a difficult thing. For myself, entirely, it is a difficult thing. Handing over control to others as a leader it can be difficult. You just don't know what's going to happen. And occasionally, you just have to do it, right? And sometimes handing over control, we look at this new Christian life and we embrace what comes with the new Christian life, but we still want to hold on to that old life, right? We have those things of the past, right? You know, when I became a Christian, I had new Christian CDs, but I still had some old secular music. I still wanted to hold on to that music, right? I wanted that old life, but I still wanted the new life, and so there was this mixture, and so I struggle with that, and we want the new, but we want the old, but what are we clinging on to? Why are we holding on to that old life? If Jesus wants all of us, if he wants to do great and awesome things with you, he needs the whole thing. He needs you to surrender everything, right? And this is where the no exception clause comes in, right? No exceptions, right? Surrender of everything. Surrender of Sunday mornings, surrender of your week, surrender of your job, surrender of your lifestyle, vehicles. It's across the board. Surrender of your finances. If I'm holding on to anything, I really, truly haven't surrendered. If at the end of the day, I'm still clinging on to something that's mine, I have not surrendered. Imagine for a moment, some of you are a fan of garage sales. Imagine for a moment you were holding a garage sale. You put forward, you want to sell all those unnecessary things, right? One of the 5 cake pans that you got, or, you know, all the different things in your basement that have been sitting there since you moved 20 years ago. You have those all in the shelf, but in the back part of your garage, you have the things you want to keep, right? You've got the weed whacker, you've got the shovels, and, you know, those things aren't for sale, but everything out here is for sale. Surrender basically means that everything is for sale, even the garage, right? Everything is for sale, even the garage. Everything must go. Nothing is held back. Total surrender means everything goes. And yes, moms and dads, and this might be a difficult topic for some of you to understand, but surrender even means surrendering your kids. In Genesis 22, Abraham received a message in verse 2 that he was to take his son, his one and only son, and sacrifice him. As a father of 2 kids, I read this and I can only imagine what was going through Abraham's mind. You want me to take my son, this son that took 90 plus years to come into this world, and sacrifice him? Abraham, for many of you that are not familiar with the story, Abraham has already felt, at this point, Abraham has already felt the pain of loss of a child. Ishmael, which maybe some of you are not familiar with, he was the child that came out of the arrangement between Abraham and Sarah, right? Sarah was not able to conceive a child to bear a child for Abraham. And so Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, was brought in to produce this child, Ishmael. And this is kind of seen as a way to supersede the heir which Abraham was looking for. And in Genesis 21, Sarah orders Ishmael and Hagar to leave, which pained Abraham. And now we see God again potentially taking a second child from him. And Abraham has made a covenant to God back in Genesis 17, and this appears to be a test of that covenant. In the days to follow after God had instructed Abraham to sacrifice his son, he made his way to the place. He's venturing up the road to the place that God had told him, and he's there preparing for this offering. And on the third day, he spots this place, and he leaves his servants there. He leaves everyone there to stay back, and he takes his son, he takes Isaac up, and Isaac notices that something is missing. He notices the offering is missing, and Abraham knew and trusted that God would provide that lamb, right? I'm not entirely sure if he knew that God would provide that lamb, or if he was just, I don't really know what to say to my son because this is an awkward situation and I can't really say, okay, well, you are that lamb, Isaac, so I'm just going to trust that everything's going to play out here. And finally, Abraham got to the point of tying up his son on the rock or whatever it was, tying him up. And he took the knife, and with every intention, he brought it down to slay his son. And suddenly in that moment, an angel of the Lord called out to Abram, "Do not lay a hand on that boy. Now I know that you fear God." And this is directly out of scripture. "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your one and only son." This is the key verse here. You have not withheld anything from me. Abraham withheld nothing from God. This seems drastic. This child was given to Abraham. And I don't really pretend to understand this for a moment. As a dad, what does it mean to surrender? I struggle with this. Struggle to understand to surrender my kids. But I understand that I can't hold anything back from God. Right? Even if that means my kids. And I know that my Father, my Heavenly Father, is going to do a way better job than I can. Right? I mess up. I say the wrong things. You know, I'm doing what I can. But I know that I have a Father that could do way better than I can. Abraham had waited painstaking years. Can you imagine waiting 90 plus years for a child to arrive? And all of a sudden, God is going to take this child from him. This is just inconceivable. This just doesn't make any sense. But Abraham trusted, right? He was fully trusting that God was going to provide for him in that situation. And I'm sure this is a very difficult choice. I'm sure in the hours as he knows what's coming, I'm sure this is a very difficult choice for Abraham. But God honored his decision. And Jesus talks more about the cost of surrender in relation to family in Luke 14. And he says some rather controversial things, some things that we get a little uncomfortable with. Luke 14:26 says this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." This is a rather drastic hyperbole, which speaks of just how much we must love God. Is it God's desire for us to hate our mom and dad, our kids, our spouses? I really don't think so. It is God's desire that he comes first, right? Everything else is second. The drastic nature of this is just to prove just how much God wants to be first in your life. I know we try to tame down this verse, we try to analyze it, we try to do it, but out of this verse, God comes first. And I know for some of you, you come from generations of Christians. You have great grandparents of Christians. Your parents are Christians. Generations of Christians. And maybe you don't understand. But imagine for a moment that your choice to become a Christian puts you as the black sheep in your family. Imagine as yourself, if you choose to follow Christ and you are basically shunned from your family. I had a former student of mine back in Boise, Maine, and this was almost, in a sense, what happened to her. Her family was Asian, came from a Buddhist belief, and we were going through the step of baptism with her, and she really desired this. For years before this, she was involved at camp. She was involved in VBS, Kids Club. She was involved in youth group as well, too. Everything around church, but not going to church, right? She was involved in everything. She was fully committed, right? But when it came to actually attending church and becoming baptized and being part of that church, there was a problem. Her parents had a very big conflict with this. And she knew that they had a conflict with this. And so as we were going through the steps of baptism, I had a difficult conversation with her. I said, "You know what? In order for me to baptize you, I need for you to have a conversation with your parents and for you to know, to tell them what you're doing, right? I don't want this to be a secret. It's not my concern that they agree with you or give you their blessing. I just need them to know, right?" And so she came back to me and she says, "You know what, they're not ecstatic, they're not jumping for joy. but they have said that I can do it, right? She basically took the future of her family in her hands. She said, I love Jesus even more than my family, and I'm willing to risk this. I'm willing to risk my family for Jesus. And even as we were baptizing her, her family was not there supporting her, which saddened her. But I was able to baptize her and to bless her. And this, to me, is the epitome of taking up your cross, right? We talk about making our faith our own, right? That's a lot of things we stress to our kids. I stress to the youth, making your faith your own. This girl made her faith her own. She chose Jesus over everything else. Remarkable to me. Awesome. Surrender is costly. It's uncomfortable. Surrender is more than just giving up your Sunday. Your 10% surrender means nothing's held back from God. And if anything gets in the way of total submission, essentially it has to be sacrificed or surrendered. By Christ surrendering his life, he gave up everything we have today. We have, if your plan is to follow God and you're still holding on to part of your old life, it's not going to work. You are not going to be able to fully express and fully experience a new life in Christ. God doesn't think too highly on pride. And I think because with pride, we want to do it ourselves, right? That's why he wants us humbled, because now we rely on him. Proud people don't need God. They've got it all under control, and surrender is all about giving up control. Secondly, the cross is also a symbol of suffering. When Jesus challenges his followers to take up their cross, the only reason he can do this is because he took up his first. A request of this magnitude requires that Jesus blazes the trail. And Jesus experienced the full weight of carrying his own cross to his death. A very humiliating, very painful way for a criminal to die was crucifixion. There was plenty of other ways for a man to die, but crucifixion just seemed to, it was to make a point, right? And we read firsthand the abuse and the torment that Jesus faced on his way to the cross, and never mind being up on the cross, just the road to the cross, the pain that he endured. And for a moment, think of actually carrying your cross. If you were to actually physically carry a cross, like the one behind the screen there, there is no possible way to do that without suffering. If you yourself were to physically actually carry that cross, it would be difficult. There is no physical way for a man to actually carry a cross without it hurting. We think of what Jesus carried. Do you think that was easy? Even if he wasn't bruised and beaten, it was still very difficult. No matter how you try to lift it up, it's going to be difficult. And if our Savior, the man who we choose to follow, suffered because of a cross, why do we expect any difference? Do we really think that if we attach our names to Jesus and bear his name, that we are not going to experience some of the consequences of his actions? Jesus felt the full brunt of suffering and pain, and by us attaching ourselves to him, we should expect similar. Suffering takes us through an unenviable valley, which none of us like to be in. We want so desperately to get out of that valley. We do whatever we can to try to get back to that mountaintop. And even those of you who are around people who are in that valley, right? We urge them, get out of that valley, right? Get out, right? That's not a great place to be. Think of the valley. Think of what's in that valley. What's in the bottom of every valley? A river. A river is a source of life. At the bottom of every valley, you will see life, right? We are urging people to get out of the valley when the valley is a place of restoration and growth and where we meet Jesus. Not that we want to stay in that valley forever, not that we should, but in the valley is where we meet Jesus. And I was talking about this at camp this summer, and it hit me as I saw the valley, and I was like, there's life down there. It's not a barren wasteland. We see grass growing, trees flourishing, and everything literally pours into that valley. And I understand the desire, the rush to get out of the valley, but it is God's desire to feed us in that valley of suffering. It doesn't need to be a pit of despair, but it can be seen as a source of life and hope. Growth happens in the valley. And if you think about the mountaintop, everybody loves the mountaintop. What grows on top of a mountain? Nothing. Right? Nothing grows on top of a mountain. There's rocks, there's a couple of trees, but it is not a source of life. You're on top of a mountain, the look is great, the view is great, you feel on top of the world, but there's no growth, there's no life up there. You can't exist up there. And then, inevitably, you are going to come tumbling down to the bottom of the valley, and God is going to feed and pour into your life. Don't rush out of the valley, friends. If you're not sure what you've signed up for when you became a Christian, there is substantial evidence in Scripture from the Bible that proves that suffering is attached to a follower of Jesus. Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Philippians 1:29 says this, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer him." It's been granted, right? Different translations say it's a privilege. Wow, it's a privilege. It's a privilege for me to suffer. Is it a privilege for me to suffer on my own? No. No. It's not a privilege for me to suffer for my own cause. I'm suffering for Christ. This is a greater purpose. Right? I'm not doing this on my own. Not to suffer for my own sake. But as just as 1 Peter 4:15 says, if you suffer it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name of Christ. We often question why when it comes to suffering. And I don't think we're ever going to really come to a true, clear answer on that. But the part that I take hope in, and this you can take hope in whatever you like, but the part that I can take hope in is that as Jesus has asked me to suffer, I know that he has suffered in place of me ahead of this, and he actually chose to take his life for me. Kyle Edelman writes in his book, Not a Fan, this is the book that we're going through in youth group, and he writes this question. He writes this quote in his book. And here's a question that is keeping me awake these days. Am I really carrying a cross if there is no suffering or sacrifice? And friends, only you can answer that question. I believe that Jesus changes lives. And the only reason I believe that is because I know it. I've experienced it. When Jesus came into my life, he kicked out the old life. I desperately held on to that old life, but he kicked it out. The new life came in and replaced the old, and it was a lot better. And if there is no difference between your new life and your old life, I might wonder why. Choosing to follow Jesus is going to cost you relationships. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money and freedom, and the list goes on. But if we follow Jesus, this really isn't much of a cost. It's not really much of a burden because we are getting so much more in our Savior. And lastly, the cross is ultimately a symbol of death. It's an uncomfortable symbol for many, but for Jesus, this was his execution tool. Jesus wasn't the only man to die on the cross that day, right? There was two others that died as well. For those who physically carry the cross, their inevitable death, their eventual outcome is death. And as we look to the cross, we see it's all on our pews and it's everywhere in here. We look and we can't help but see death. And it wasn't enough for Jesus to surrender. It wasn't enough for Jesus to just surrender himself over to the Romans, right? Physical abuse didn't solve anything at this point, right? Jesus getting bruised and battered really didn't accomplish much at this point. He needed to physically actually die. Blood needed to be shed. Time wasn't required to heal the sin of man. Death was. As the perfect spotless lamb that was slain, he was the sacrifice for our sin. His death took away our sin. His death removed God's wrath upon us. His death reconciled us to God. His death redeemed us out of captivity. It's hard to believe that someone dying could accomplish that much. We recognize his death yearly with our Good Friday celebrations, with our communion services. But even more, we rejoice that he did not stay dead, right? We look at our crosses and we don't see Jesus on there, right? We don't worship a bruised and battered Savior. We worship a risen Savior. As a Christian, you have been reborn, or born again. Those are words we like to use, right? The only reason you have been reborn or born again is because your old self died. You are a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. You are brand new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old is passed on. In Christ, you are a new creation. There is no need to hold on to the old. Celebrate the new. You need to die to live. We talked a little bit about that Sunday school this morning, right, guys? This also was echoed in Luke 9:24, right? And it says, Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. C.S. Lewis writes this book and writes this quote in his book, Mere Christianity. It says this, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment you, your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. The only way for Jesus to take you on as a follower, as a disciple, is if you're dead. Dead to yourself, dead to this world, because dead people no longer concern themselves of things, right? Of course, I'm speaking in metaphor here, but in the reality of the deceased, they no longer have to worry about cares. They no longer have to worry about possessions or prosperity. Jesus could certainly, most certainly work with a partially surrendered person, someone who kind of does half, but ultimately he wants control. Once you no longer have control, then he takes over and he does much better things. There's the metaphor for death, what we talked about before, but what about the physical reality of actually dying for Christ? Many Christians have lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. Some wonder why they would go to the point of risking their lives, going to that location, but it appears that despite the risk, they're willing to put their lives on the line to spread the gospel. And the fact is, the reality is that even before they put themselves in danger, even before they left, they recognized that this was not their life. Their life was not their own. They had already basically sacrificed their own life. Long before it even physically came to be threatened to them. It's that type of passion pursuit of Jesus that leads people to serve in dangerous places. When we wonder, what on earth are you doing? Who serves there? That makes no sense. You're literally putting your life in your hands. And those people say, it's not my life. Because if you love your life, if you value your person, no person in their right mind would serve in those places. But as 1 Corinthians 18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Contemporary English version puts that verse, the message of the cross makes no sense. As fools, we follow Christ, and he takes us to all sorts of places, right? As a follower of Christ, I've been lots of different places, and it's been awesome. It has brought me here to Glen Cross. And as we were analyzing and thinking about coming here, it really didn't, there was a lot that didn't make sense. And often I have to ask God, what really makes sense in this world? It's the fools who risk their lives and take up their crosses and follow Jesus. It's the fools who have their names written in this book, right? Hebrews 11. You're going to see a lot of fools in there. We recognize what they've done. And they read their words, and we read their words in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, Thomas, Jude. The list goes on. Fools who were sold out for Jesus, who said, I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to follow Jesus. Keep in mind that none of these men are any more special than any of us, right? Just because they're in here, they were not some sort of special saint or had any other authority than you or I, which is none. We see these men, and ultimately they were sinners, relying on needing God's grace, which is just what we are. And there's always a possibility of losing our life for the gospel. But if you are like these men and have died to yourself, we have little to fear. I have been to funerals before of people that have not been believers of Jesus. And I actually did a funeral for a young individual. The family was not followers of Jesus. And it was the end, right? This young boy's life was over. That was the end. That was what they believed. That was the end. Is this really it? Is this the end? No, there's so much more. As for Christians, we take hope, right? We take hope that there's more. There's reunion, right? We are going to see those people again. If we die, it's unfortunate, but we are reunited with our loved ones and we meet our Savior. If this life is the only thing you value, you're missing out on something incredible. You think this world is great? I know a place that has streets made of gold, and a place where there's no more pain or sadness. The invitation from Jesus for us is to take up our cross. Is a daily challenge, right? Daily we have to decide to die to ourselves, surrender and take up our cross and follow. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. It's not about living life to the fullest, it's about dying to our Savior and ourselves. I struggle with that word daily, right? I wake up every morning and I try to die daily and it is hard. Do I have days where I feel like not following? You bet. Do I have days where I feel like staying in bed? You bet. But daily as a follower of Jesus, I need to wake up each morning, deny myself, and take up my cross and follow him. Jesus invites us to follow him. And as we follow him, it's going to take us through some valleys, going to take us through some mountaintops. But he's not looking for cheerleaders, right? He's not looking for people to stand on the side of the road and say, yeah, good job, God. He's looking for workers. He's looking for people to follow him. He's looking for people to do his work. People who are willing to forgo their plans for his. People who are willing to drop their nets and follow him. If it's your choice to be a disciple of Jesus, he is asking you to carry your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. It's not going to be easy. Nowhere in Scripture does he say it's easy. It's definitely not going to be comfortable, but I guarantee you, friends, it is certainly going to be worth it. Amen.